All right, well, will you join me in prayer as we get into God's word this morning? Father, we come before you and we do declare that you are holy and that there is no one like you. Our hearts desire to know you. I found myself in that song realizing that the repetition was not because you need to be reminded of who you are to us, but that we need to be reminded. Father, as we come into your word again today, repeating what we did last Sunday, we are thankful that no matter how many times we need to remind ourselves that you are our God, that you never forget that we are your children. And so we come before you today as your Father, as your children, Father, looking to hear from you, looking to know you, looking to understand you, looking to love you more. We pray that you would be working in this time that we have with you to remind us, to refresh us, to renew us, to correct us where we need, so that we might live in your grace, that we might know your love, that we might reflect you to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to be in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 through 35. The Lord often gives opportunities to me in my life to be humbled because I am imperfect. And this week I encountered one of those moments. I gave the sermon title and text to Sally and to Abel to get ready for Sunday. And I gave them up to verse 34. And I thought for sure that the chapter ended at 34. And I was preparing my sermon. And I go, it just feels like Jesus has forgotten to say something here. And so I looked at the text again away from what I had copied down and realized that I missed a whole verse. And I said, oh, I forgot to listen. That was the problem. I forgot to listen. Whoops. Anyway, so in your sermon notes, it ends at 34, but we're actually going to 35. Well, I don't know if you have dealt with interruptions in your life. I'm sure you have. I remember that there have been lots of disruptions in my life growing up. When you were growing up, did you ever have to do drills at school? How many of you participated in fire drills at school growing up? Remember those? Okay. Anybody tornado drills? We had tornado. Anybody nuclear attack drills? You hide under the desk, right? Because that desk, it's got your back. I mean, maybe not your atoms, but it's going to protect your back, even as your atoms disintegrate under the nuclear assault. Anyways, I remember all of these disruptions, and when I was in grade school, it was kind of fun, right? You'd be like, woohoo, we're going to go in the hallway, and we're going to get protected from the tornado, and you had to learn to, like, kneel down and cover your neck, because if it hits your neck, you could die. How would you like to be a first grade teacher looking at all those little precious children and saying, cover your neck or you'll die? It'd be weird the first dozen times they did that or so. Or the fire alarm where everybody went outside. And I remember by the time I was in high school, it was like, oh, fire. Fire alarm. Serious? Is there anybody in this building who doesn't know you need to leave the building if it's on fire? Anybody? Anybody going to your locker to get your chemistry textbook? No, the fire must not take chemistry from me, please. No, it's like, it's obvious, right? And then there's the fire drill. It always is at the beginning of the semester, which meant that in Illinois there was a fire drill on like February 3rd, right? Do you like going outside in Chicago on February 3rd? By the way, the beginning of February typically are the coldest weeks of the month. I always thought it was ironic that Valentine's Day was always 20 below zero. I thought, hot date in the freezing weather, all right. Anyways, so you're just used to these disruptions and you just eventually begin to wonder, is all this really necessary? Do I need my life to be disrupted by all of this junk? I mean, how many of you have plans for your life, the things you want to do each day, and then things come up and they just disrupt it, and it's like, come on, do I really need to pay attention to this right now? Is this really what I have to do? Well, today I want to talk with you about the necessary disruption that I hope enters your life, and that necessary disruption is Jesus, God the Son. Christ, the Messiah. He wants to invite you into a special sort of relationship with him that will disrupt your life, but in all of the necessary ways, meaning that when Jesus disrupts your life, it is good for you. It is right. It is necessary. And so Jesus is going to lay out for us today the path of discipleship. What does it look like to learn from Jesus? I want to take a moment and just talk briefly before we get into that necessary disruption and just share with you that this is not a disruption that disqualifies you from salvation if you do not say yes to this disruption. And I know that's risky, because as a pastor, I want you to be a disciple of Jesus. I want you to learn from Jesus, because I have found so much good there myself, and I know it will be good for you just as it has been good for me. And I know that in saying that it's not necessary, many will hear this, and they will say, I don't need to do that. It sounds too hard. I'm not going to do that. And you know what? That amazes me that that's okay with God. God is gracious, and he gives you the choice. He says, you know what? It's okay. If you don't want my rich, abundant, heavenly reward in your life, I won't force you. You'll be in eternity with me if you've accepted Christ, if you trust in him for your salvation. And so as we go through this, some of us may need to deprogram a legalistic Christianity from our hearts that has created guilt and crowbars in your life to try and leverage you into being a better Christian. Because Jesus is not inviting you into guilt today. He's inviting you into relationship today. And so as you're hearing this, if you're hearing guilt, know that there's no guilt. There is no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're hearing this, I would encourage you to not use this as the grid that you use to measure people around you to determine if they're actually a believer or not. Okay? Can we do that, church? Can we stay gracious even if we look at things that are hard and measure us differently or difficultly? So we're talking about this necessary disruption. Now we pick up in verse 25 from last week, and it says, now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned to them and said, this is always amazing to me that Jesus gathers these great crowds. It wasn't an accident that he was known as the friend of sinners. He really loved people, no matter their station in life, no matter the mistakes that they made. And they put their faith in him, and they wanted more of him. They wanted more of the love of God. And yet Jesus knew that just believing in him, just passively following him because it's a good time, is not going to lead you to the love and joy and peace and goodness and all of the fruit of the Spirit that you've begun to taste in him. And so he looks to them, and he's about to say something difficult. Now, I imagine that at this point in time, this is like where the disciples, they wish that they could take Jesus' words at times and like put them back in his mouth. Jesus, if you would just be quiet, we could do a really big thing around here. If you would just stop making it hard for everybody in the midst of when everything's going so well, that it would just be great. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if like every week we just gave a free car away at church and we had 5,000 people packing Peninsula Baptist Church out? Wouldn't that be really exciting? Can you imagine the buzz on the peninsula if half the peninsula showed up in this building every Sunday? But would we be leading people towards God? See, the answer for church and good church is not found in the crowd. It's actually found in the committed. There will always be a crowd around the love of God. There will be. God's love feels good. They enjoy it. I enjoy the love of God. And when that is oozing out of the people of God, there will be people hanging on. There will be people coming to know him. It's the natural fruit of a healthy church. Healthy sheep bring in more sheep. Unhealthy sheep don't. Evangelism is not a metric of just training. There is training and equipping that must go on. But it is just part of a natural, healthy relationship. Some of you are so good at being healthy sheep that people are like, what's going on? Well, just come. I'll just come with me. I'll show you. It might be weird, but just come with me on Sunday morning to my church because this is what's going on. I've fallen in love with someone, and you can too, and you just bring them along. And I love those of you who just naturally ooze this love of Christ. And if that's not you today, that's okay. Pray for that. Pray that God's love would just seep out of you, that it would be the spiritual sweat of your life, so that as you labor, that would be but pours through you. And so Jesus looks at this huge crowd that's gathered, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Amen, word of the Lord. Get that tattooed across your forehead, right? Did Jesus just say that if you want to follow him, you have to hate? Is this anywhere else in the Bible? I mean, really, what does Paul base Ephesians 5 on? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Jesus says, I can hate my wife. What are you doing to me? You're confusing me. Is the Bible inconsistent here? Is Jesus really preaching a gospel of hate? No, not at all. And yet some people pick up on this and they say, Christians should hate. Christians should hate. Wow. Where does hate fit in the agape love of God? It hates. I hate to admit it, pardon me. It works by comparison. It works by comparison. Jesus is not making a statement of absolute hate. He's making a statement of comparative hate. Compared to me, your love for these other things must look like hate. Compared to me, your love for these other things must look like hate. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must give him primacy in your life. Relearning your values and reordering your relationships. So Jesus must take primacy. When's the last time you used the word primacy? Never, right? You're not like, breakfast has primacy amongst all meals in my heart, but before that, the coffee, right? No one talks like this. I was wrestling this week with a word. How do I describe this? The first place, most important. I ended up with all of these words, but nothing gets close to touching it. He is the primary one in your life. In culture right now, there's this term bae, which means before anyone else, right? And this is like how teenagers are defining their young relationships. And I see this pop up on Instagram for like 15-year-old girls, and I'm like, oh, that's not your bae. He'll never satisfy your heart. He's going to break it, right? But they want a bae. We all need a bae. We all need a before anyone else. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm your before anyone else. I will never break your heart. I will never wreck you or destroy you. I will always build you up. I will always care for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He's saying, give me the primary place in your life. See, when sin entered the world, we broke ourselves and we broke this world with the curse of sin, separation from God. When we were created, God had primacy in our lives. He ordered everything, including what was inside of us. And yet when we chose to go and eat of the fruit of the garden, now you weren't there, right? Anybody that old? I know some of you feel that old, right? We weren't in the garden, but we would make the same choice, and we have. We said, God, I get primacy. I get first place. I will do what I want. I will seek out my will and my satisfaction. And we took God out of the seat of primary leader in our lives, the one who everything centers around, and we put our will in the place of God. This is the primary human error, that we consistently seek our own way. Or some of us have figured out that our own way doesn't work, so we seek another way. But until we seek God and His ways first, it doesn't work out. There's no other plan for life that will work for your life aside from the plan of Christ. Nothing else will last. Sure, it might last while you're in your earth suit, while you're in your flesh, right? It won't last for all eternity. It's not good and perfect and eternal. It's just temporary. Have you ever put up a temporary structure on your property? You're like, I'll set this up this way until I can get to it in the spring, and then the fall comes, and the winter, and then the next spring, and then the spring after that, and then you're like, when will I get around? I built this temporarily, and I've been leaving it there. Many of us live our lives that way. We've been building these temporary things to make life work, and then they fall apart again, and then they come together again, and they fall, and we're like, what is a better way? And Jesus is saying, I will teach you a better way. But it takes relearning your values and your relationships. If you want to follow Jesus, Jesus becomes your teacher. He becomes your rabbi. He becomes your king. Now, it's very weird. How many of you were good at turning homework in school? Some of you, that's good. Some of you were like me. You're like, I did the homework, but I don't know where it is now. And then some of you wanted to be like me, but it was more like, you gave me the homework, and I don't know where it is right now. And some of you were like, you gave me the homework, and I left it here because I don't do homework, right? If you're in those latter three categories, that's not the way to make Jesus your teacher, right? You need to listen to him. You need to declare, you are the one who can teach me. I do not know better than you. I am committing to learn from you, Jesus. You have primacy in my life. Every day I am in your school. Every day I will sit underneath your teachings. Every day I will embrace what you tell me because I want to know what you think about me and the world around you. I want to know God like you know God. And so I will let you teach. God, why teach me anew what is true are? What is your role in the world? Did you know that your family discipled you into believing that you had a certain role? How many of you are the firstborn? Man, what a yoke you bear. I feel sorry for you saps. You have to do everything right, lead the way all the time. The burden that you bear, taking care of everybody else in the family, your parents, your siblings, holding the standards so that everyone knows what it looks like. And then all of the guilt and shame that you have to use to force other people to do it right with you. Oof, that's rough. How many are babies in here? Oh, you poor babies. Everybody else has to do everything for you and adore you. And if they don't, how does it feel? Terrible, right? Don't they know the script in life? I'm the littlest. I'm the most important. Everyone adores me. Get on my page. Come on. Any forgotten middle children? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm one of you. I'm one of you, and you live this role. Doesn't anybody notice me? I'm here still, everybody. I'm getting better grades than my older brother. Come on. We all receive these roles that we get in life. And Jesus says, those are not the roles that I created to define you. You are not a divorcee. You are not a widow or a widower. You are not rejected and left alone. You are my child first and foremost. And I created you to know my love and to live in my love and reflect my love to the world around you. And I want to teach you what it looks like to know me and to walk with me so that you know how to worship me, so that you know that the heart of this worship is played out as you serve others as my ambassador, so you know what it looks like to draw near to me when life is wonderful and when life is horrible, so that you live as a child of God first and foremost. This is what Jesus came to teach us and to demonstrate to us, what it looks like to know God and to love Him and to love others. Jesus wants to teach you heaven's values. Many Christians are satisfied being a responsible American adult. I want to say that again. Many Christians are satisfied being a responsible American adult. Meaning this, your values are shaped by a North American morality that may or may not have been genuinely educated by Christian values from the Bible. How do I know this? Well, most of us now live with the silver rule in our lives. Do you know what the silver rule is? Don't do to me what you don't want me to do to you. Leave me alone in the ways I want to be left alone, and I'll leave you alone too. Or to say it in another way, live and let live. I'll give you space for life. You give me space for life. I'll park my car in front of my garage full of junk and sneak in the side door, and you do that too. And as long as we say hi to each other when we're taking out the trash, we know that we're good people. But if you don't, I'll know in my heart that you're not really a good person, because good people do what I do. Well, what is Jesus' rule for life? Treat other people how you want to be treated. Do to them what you want done to you. If you want your neighbors to do good towards you, do good towards them. It's not about not doing. It's about doing the right thing, doing the good thing. God wasn't like, you know what? You guys are a mess on earth. And if you would just stop pestering me, I'll stop pestering you. So I won't talk to you anymore, and you don't talk to me anymore. You stay on your side of the spiritual fence, and I'll stay on mine, and it'll just be better that way. No, he says, I'm going to enter into your life, and I'm going to bring my love. And when you crucify me, I will bring my love. And when my church rejects me, I will bring my love. Because what do I have inside of me? Love. And that is what will define me. And so Jesus says, I will teach you new values. I will not make you a responsible North American adult. I will make you a responsible citizen of heaven. And those citizens of heaven, by the way, will disrupt North American life. They absolutely will. Because they will not be satisfied with the story of being a citizen of America. They will only be satisfied when they're living the story of being a citizen of heaven. And they will live by heaven's values, not their own. Jesus becomes your teacher so much that he is you are willing to let him reorder your relationships. Now, I want to declare that this is in general the how, not the who, okay? I'm not telling you to quit your relationships. You can work that out with Jesus. I will tell you this. If you have a really good relationship with your drug dealer, you probably should quit that one, right? But most of your other relationships should probably stay because God put them there for a reason. Now, I said most of because you have to figure this out for you. I can't preach what this looks like in your life from the stage because I might not know. But Jesus is trying to describe how you will function in relationships when you watch how he lives. He wants to teach you to bring grace and love into your relationships, even the relationship with the person you love the most, yourself. See, Jesus wants to change your identity and your values and your relationships so that even compared to him, you would hate yourself. That you would say, I'm not concerned about my will in this situation. I'm concerned about thy will, Lord. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And so I will listen to you even more than I will listen to myself. Well, let's put some skin in the game here. What does it look like for this necessary disruption to enter your lives? What does it look like when it happens relationally with you? Well, I will tell you this, that if being a disciple of Jesus is not impacting the way that you live at home, then the rest of your life is an act. See, you're most real at home, right? Or at least I hope you are. And if this is not impacting how you're loving your spouse or your children or your roommates or yourself, then it's not impacting the rest of your life for real. That's just an act for the sake of those other things, because in your private self, you're not really a follower of Jesus. This is why Paul says relational discipleship starts at home, right? He says, parents, lead your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands, submitting to them as the Jesus does to the Lord, right? So he's comparing all of this is how we relate to God, because Jesus is the one that we're following as we do this. So that means when I'm in a fight with someone, instead of making sure that I figure out how to poke holes in all of their points, I'm communicating with them and saying, I want to understand what you're saying. I want to hear your perspective. I want to know it well enough that I can tell you what you're thinking so that you know that I am looking out for you and I love you more than I love me and my arguments in this. You might be convinced that you're right still, and you know what? You might be right. But you can be right and wrong at the same time, right? When your heart is wrong. And so in those moments of conflict, are you more concerned with that other person, that they would know the love of Christ, that they would know that you value them the way that Jesus does? Or are you more concerned with your right to be right and your desire to win? It's hard to lose an argument for Jesus, by the way. But it's better to win with Jesus than to win over that person you're trying to beat down with your stonewalling or your arguing and yelling or your disappearing or your manipulation. We have to let go of those things and embrace the way of Christ. Does Jesus lead you in your singleness? Is he calling you to greater things on your own than you could do if you were with someone else? Paul says, hey, you people who are single, maybe you should embrace this because you have freedom to serve the Lord in ways that are greater than those who are tied down to a marriage. Do you recognize that God has put you in this position of life so that you can be a blessing to others in a bigger way? Or are you letting yourself feel incomplete, neglected and rejected, like you're missing something when Christ can be the one who's holding on to you and leading you in life? Are you allowing Christ to make you whole in your singleness, or are you constantly looking at yourself as less than and unloved in the midst of the great love that Jesus has poured out for you? Are you letting God set your identity and your values and your relationships? Are you saying, you have primacy, God, and it's not what Oprah tells me, it's not what Dr. Oz tells me, it's not what Christianity Today tells me, it's what you tell me. It's what you tell me that matters, Lord. And I will respond based on what you tell me to life, on your terms, not on life's terms for me. And then Jesus says this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is speaking in incredibly offensive terms to his culture. If you were a Jewish person and someone told you to hate your parents, you would say, "Get behind me, Satan. I am to honor my father and mother. They are the most important to me. How could I dishonor my parents?" That's the very structure of society. If we all start dishonoring our parents, God, don't you know that the world will fall apart? I can't listen to that. And then Jesus said something even worse. You must take up your cross. You must become as a criminal to others. You must embrace your own death and your own suffering. This is incredibly disruptive in Jesus' day. He's saying, get on death row for my sake. He's saying, be willing to become like a convicted criminal, to deal with shame and repudiation and rejection to his culture. At least that's what they'd be hearing. But we know this as Jesus' means of obedience. In Philippians 2, does anybody remember how Jesus demonstrated his obedience to God the Father? He became a servant to all, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Absolute, excruciatingly difficult obedience is what Jesus is calling his disciples to. By the way, this is very counterculture. Do you want to obey other people in your life? Some of you are an obedient person, and I respect and value that. Inside, I'm like a rebel at heart. When I look back at my teenage years, I was a rebel without a cause. Everything I did was to prove the point. I don't have to listen to you, and you can't make me. I mean, just genuinely so. And it's hard for me to look back and see that. But what's harder still is to recognize that somewhere in my old self, that is a core of who I am. That inside of me, if I am not submitting myself to Christ, I'm not submitting myself to anyone because I don't have to, and you can't make me. And I really mean that a lot. It's shocking how much I mean that. I don't know if you know that sort of rebellion inside, but we're born with that sort of rebellion against God inside. I don't need you, and I can show you that I don't need you. And I will do it better on my own than you want me to do it for you. And I will do it better than you. So there. Right? That's what I've got inside. And then Jesus says, to be my disciple, you must commit to obey me. Absolutely. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must commit to obey him. Absolutely. He is the one who gets to order your life. He is the one who created you and calls you. He is the one who genuinely knows what is best for you. And he absolutely will call you to moments of difficult disobedience, but not to harm you, to prosper you, to lead you in a way of life that gives you goodness. His perspective, his truth, his word, his priorities become the thing that become my priority. It is all about Jesus when you are his disciple. Is it all about Jesus in your life? Or do you have other things that it's all about too? When you're watching the Seahawks or the Packers or the Bears or the Steelers or whoever you watch on Sunday afternoon, is it all about them during that time and everybody else can take a hike? Do you have times in your life where you give Jesus and your wife and your kids and your dog a time out because it's you time and you're the most important? You're teaching yourself in that time that the best time in your life is when you get to get back on the throne. And when you do that, whether it's for crafting or for your car or whatever, you're discipling your own soul again. Now, does Jesus want you to watch football or not watch football? I don't know. I'm not preaching against the NFL. Goodness sakes, there's enough memes doing that already. You don't need me doing that in your life. What I'm preaching here is Christ on the throne all the time. And you on the cross, and you living in the power of the resurrection all the time, instead of in your own strength. There's this great story in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. We're not going to flip there, but I'll just recall it to you briefly. Nehemiah is a man who feels called by God to restore his kingdom. He sees that God's holy city, Jerusalem, is in ruins again, even though he started to restore it through Ezra. And he says, God, my heart is broken for this. If you would use me to do something, use me. And God blesses him, and he anoints him for the purpose of rebuilding the city walls in Jerusalem. And God gives him the opportunity of a lifetime to do that with the king's seal of approval and the king's resources behind him. and he heads back to Jerusalem in a journey that risks his own life and limb, and he goes there and he leads God's people, who didn't really care enough to do it without him, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that God's name would be made great. Now, we're not talking about building a wall around our church or anything like that, but Nehemiah is called to God's work and he knows it. There are these disruptions that start coming along. Other governing rulers and authorities who feel threatened by Nehemiah's obedience to God. And they send him letters and they say, hey, look, you're doing crazy things right now. Just come and talk to us. Just come and engage with us in a conversation, just a little civil conversation. And Nehemiah says, he's up on the wall kind of building and with scaffolds and whatnot. And he says, how can I come down from this great work that I am doing for the Lord? How can I leave God's holy city behind? How can I leave the work that he's calling me behind to enter into what you are asking me to do? I am doing a great work and I am too busy to deal with you. As you follow Christ, do you realize that you're doing a great work in your life? That taking up your cross daily, that seeking to obey God in each moment is more important than anything else that you have going on? And that when disruptions come along that have nothing to do with that, then you could just say, I am too busy to worry about that. I am doing a great work for God. Now, I'm not saying use Jesus as an excuse to bury your head in the sand and ignore the things going on around you. But I am saying this. Many of us are looking for disruptions because we're dissatisfied with what we're dealing with in life. And so our phone bings, and Netflix reminds us that the show that we like is going to start again. Or our phone bings, and we see some hot gossip from our friends or on Facebook. Or our stomach bings, and we realize that we can stop what we're doing and go back to the refrigerator for the 15th time today to browse it, to see if food will satisfy us deeply. And we allow ourselves to be interrupted and disrupted by things that don't matter, because we haven't had the only necessary interruption shake up and disturb our lives to the point that we're willing to follow that disruption more than anything else. Jesus is calling us to commit to obey him. And there's going to be lots of times when we are obeying him, it feels like we're winning. It feels like it's victory. We can say, God, you are great in my life and you are worthy to be praised. But there are going to be times in following Christ when it's painful, when it costs us personally, where we're sacrificing our own desires. By the way, as an adult in America, do you know that you have absolute freedom to live by your own desires? It's amazing, the world that we live in. There are not other times in history like this time that individuals would have so much freedom to do almost anything that they wanted. You can drive 2,000 miles to the east of here, and no one will interrupt you and demand to see your papers. No one will tell you, go back to where you came from. You do not belong here in general. That's amazing freedom. You can go to the store and you can buy anything you want. You can do what you want. And so we're told that our desires are king. And so when we put to death our own desires, our own selfishness, it's painful. But not only that, when we quit these desires that have nothing to do with Jesus, sometimes other people make it painful for us too. So sometimes embracing this cross is difficult and challenging. It hurts. It's inconvenient and it's painful. There's this section in Ephesians that I thought of when studying this and thinking about it, and if you have your Bible and you want to flip there with me, you're welcome to do so. It's in Ephesians 4. It starts in verse 20. It's talking about learning Christ. It's talking about learning to obey Christ. And Paul writes, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Wow. Let your old self die. The old ways that you used to do things, let it go away, let it be in the past. Put on your new self, who you are in Christ, that identity that you've been learning from him, those values that he has been calling you to, your way of functioning relationally with the people around you. Embrace that and live in the purity of God's truth, the holiness of his love. Don't live in ways that are all about you. Live in ways that are all about him. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are committed to this every day, every hour, every moment, living this new life. Are you committed to that? I have friends who are in recovery. They talk about living the next day sober, the next hour sober, the next minute sober. And in some ways, they get it more than the rest of us because they realize that the struggle of following Christ doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings, doesn't just happen in the moments where it's hard, but it happens in every moment. Will I yield myself to Jesus in this moment? Will I give him primacy right now? Am I declaring death to the old me and life to the new me, or am I just living what is comfortable and what is easy and what seems right in the moment? And then Jesus continues. He says, "For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.'" Huh. Any of you building a tower right now? Me either. Towers don't do too well here. And you can't live above the third floor anyways, so why would we build a tower? But Jesus is saying, if you're trying to do a great work in your life, if you're trying to accomplish something big, and you start to do it and you haven't counted the cost, then you're going to fail to do it. And everyone's going to look at you and they're all going to laugh at you, right? And Jesus is saying, to be my disciple, you must carefully consider what it takes to follow me. You must carefully consider. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus here, he doesn't use the term legizomai. So in James, remember in James chapter 1, and he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials and tribulations." And you're like, thank you, James, for another wonderful Bible bumper sticker that just so lifts me up that I have to embrace my trials and tribulations. Now, he's saying account. He's saying, don't put that in the deficit ledger of your life. Count it as goodness and look for what God is doing in that, because he wants to build in you the character of Christ when you're suffering. But he doesn't use this term account. He uses this term identify and number. Measure it out. If you are building a house, do you make sure that you, carpenters, contractors in here, do you make sure that you have all the wood to build the house before you start to build? Or at least for the next phase. If you start to build the house and you get halfway through the third wall and you run out of 2x4s, what do you have to do? Pause the work and go get more 2x4s, right? If you've got 2 walls standing instead of 4, is that house stable? Is this a good place to stop the work in general? Not really. Can you do it? Sure. But is it risky? Yes, it's risky. You could come back and those walls could fall down. Remember growing up, they were building a Target near our house, and I remember inside all of the moms being like, yay, Target is coming to my town. And they started to build, but something happened. They stopped building for like 2.5-3 weeks. They ran out of cinder blocks. All the machines left. I don't know why. Maybe the contractor didn't get the check and they were waiting for it. But in that time, there were 2.5 walls built. And then one day, this great wind came to town, and this funnel cloud formed in the sky about 1/2 mile from that Target, and you would not believe it. It knocked those 2 walls down. And everyone went, those morons. If they had just finished the building, it would be done, and it would be standing. No other building fell in town that day, just the half-built one. And everyone mocked and laughed at them. Is our life in Christ like that? Sometimes when you are following Christ, people will treat you like you are living the Jesus phase of your life, right? Like every pop star seems to need to. Oh yeah, you got the Jesus bug right now, but I know in 18 months you're going to be back at the bar with us on Friday and Saturday night, just like you always were, because this is just a phase. It's just a moment in your life where you're going to follow Jesus because you feel like you need a crutch, but soon you'll figure out that you don't, just like the rest of us. And don't have a Jesus phase in your life. Building this great thing in your life for Christ is building with a slow burn. The fire deep in your soul that is constantly stoked by the love of God, that calls you to be faithful to the work, even when it's difficult over the long haul, putting down the old way, taking up Christ daily. What will it take for you to follow Jesus all the way, for real? Well, it takes real, definite plans. How many of you have brainstormed great ideas in your life? You're like, honey, what if we push this wall out over here, like 10 feet? We could like expand the master bathroom and I could have that bigger walk-in closet that I've always wanted. Babe, what if we put up like a garage and I could have a workshop out in the side of the house? Then I could do all those plans that I've wanted to do. I've had these woodworking magazines since 1978 and I always wanted to build this our own dining room table, and you like never get to it because they're just ideas. You haven't really counted the cost. Honey, what if we had a she shed where I could like quilt and like make crafts and send cards to all my friends, and then we'd have a dining room table again? Wouldn't that be nice? But it's just an idea in that moment. Until you have a plan, until you have the building materials list, until you've set the money aside, until you've applied these things to it, it's just a wish, it's just a dream, it's just an idea. For many of us, our life in Christ is like that. And we come to church on Sunday and we hear about how our relationships can be better. We hear about how we can know God, and we leave inspired by the songs and the message. But it's just a dream. And we live the dream over and over again, an hour here, an hour there. But we never make plans to complete it. We never partner with God in the work in our lives. God is always I'll get around to that later. I'll have time to follow Jesus tomorrow, next week, next month. How long have you been kicking Jesus down the road or dragging him? Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to make definite plans to follow me. What does it look like to love your wife like Christ loved the church? What does it look like to honor your husband like Jesus honored his father? Are you making real plans for that? Or are you just wishing and praying and hoping and dreaming of love? Right? Many of us feel more satisfied with the wishing and praying and the hoping and dreaming than the dark and deep and hard, sweaty work of putting ourselves to death so that Christ might live within us. God, what do you have for me today? Who am I to love today? Who can I serve today, and how can I serve them? Who needs grace and strength from me for today? How are you calling me to live, God, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of my Savior and the power of the resurrection working in me? And then Jesus tells another story. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be his disciple, my disciple. How much is all? All? It's 90%? 98.5%? 99.6%? Come on, Jesus, can't we just round up 51? We'll settle a little more than half. Passes votes in the Senate, why won't it work for following you? To be a disciple of Jesus, you must give him everything. You must give him everything. That old hymn, "I surrender all," comes to mind when I hear this. All to you, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Not a term of salvation, but a term of discipleship. If you want the peace of God that stems from peace with God, you must surrender everything, all of you, to the Prince of Peace. Yes, he will come back one day with his angelic army, and he will slay his enemies with a word, and the world will be cleansed of all wickedness. But do you want to wait to submit to him until then? Do you want to oppose the King of heaven and earth in your life? It doesn't work out very well in the end. But some of us are bent on doing that. I will do a great thing for you, Jesus, and I will present it to you when I'm done. No, 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 he says, I'm the carpenter. Build with me. I'll show you how to build your life. I'll show you what will last. You must give him your everything. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we were attending this class on finances at the church that we went to, and there was one day where they said, look, you will not know what it means to be God's steward until you surrender all of your stuff to him. And so this is what we want you to do. We want you to go home, and we want you to fill out this legal form, and we want you to file it. in your filing cabinet with your financial paperwork. It's this thing called a quit claim deed. I'm going to quit my rights to my house, my bank account, my IRA, my car, my refrigerator, my tools, my grill, my everything. I'm going to say, Jesus, it's all yours. If you want me to do something with it, I will. If you tell me to give my car to the poor old woman down the street, I will give my car to the poor old woman down the street because it's your car, not my car. I trust you more than I trust my own ability to manage this. And so I will obey you with all of my stuff. But then they said, it's not about your stuff. God doesn't care about your stuff. He's not impressed with your stuff. It's about your heart. See, when you think you have ownership over your life owns you. But when you surrender ownership to Jesus, then you become His. Would you rather be owned by your stuff or owned by Jesus? He's asking you to surrender everything, because in that state of surrender where you say, Jesus, everything in my life, my breath, my strengths, my weaknesses, my relationships, my possessions, all of it is yours and it is ultimately for you, then your life becomes His life and not your own. Then your life becomes an act of worship to God, not a declaration of your amazingness, right? But instead of God's amazingness. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must give Him your everything. And then Jesus closes with this statement for the lesson for the day. He says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. I love this phrase. Jesus usually tacks this onto the most confusing things that he says, right? He says something really wacky, and then he's like, if you have ears to hear, you should listen to this. And you're like, but what? You're crazy, man. What are you even talking about, Jesus? And you're like, oh, I better listen. I don't quite understand this. This one leaves us scratching our head to this day, right? And you probably, if you've been in church long enough, I could say, like, what does salt do? And you'll be like, it makes things taste good. God wants your life to be filled with grace and the good flavor of God. Amen, you're right. It preserves things. It makes dried meats last longer. Amen, you're totally right. What about poop? What does salt have to do with manure? Well, that's actually where the preserving comes in. See, they would use salt and they would mix it in with the manure so that it didn't decompose too fast. They wanted to keep their manure pile working longer, and so they would salt it and it would break down the manure and it would hold it in this ideal place. And so they would salt it and it would sit there until it was time, and then they'd bring the manure in and they'd spread it over the crops and then it would work. And they would use it to clean things and to preserve things, and they would absolutely use it to flavor things. But does salt ever lose its saltiness? I mean, when you clean out your cupboards and you find the 5-year-old salt, do you think, well, I better give this to the food bank along with the other expired cans so I feel better about my waste? No, you keep the salt, right? The salt doesn't go bad. No one's gone to your table and you pass them the salt and they're like, this salt smells a little old. Do you have anything fresher? Some new salt? I'm not sure about this salt, right? No, salt doesn't lose flavor. Well, in their culture, it lost flavor over time as it picked up dirt and dust and particulate from the soil and the atmosphere around them. And when they were making salt, if they didn't make it right, because they made salt by drying it out and then scraping it off the earth, if they didn't scrape up pure salt and they scraped up earth with it, then you had like this earth-salt mix and it was worthless. It wasn't good. It couldn't be a catalyst to start a fire. You wouldn't put it on fish or meat to dry it. You wouldn't even put it in your dung pile. It was salt that would ruin poop. It was worthless. You couldn't use it to pour it on the ground to keep weeds from growing in the roads. It was good for nothing. It was salt that you didn't want because it had become diluted with the earth. It had become impure. It had lost its potency. It didn't persevere. Jesus is looking for disciples who persevere and are potent. He's looking for disciples whose hearts burn for Him, who don't allow other distractions in, who won't let anything interrupt their love for God, who don't take Jesus off the throne because they're tired or it's painful or inconvenient, who say, I will follow you every day, Lord. I will persevere. And I will live in your power and in your kingdom because I am submitting to you. Jesus is asking his disciples, is your life in the kingdom worthwhile? Or in terms of kingdom value, is your life worthless? Now notice Jesus isn't saying that all people are worthless. I think that's very important for us to notice. God creates all people in the image of God. But he is saying, I am looking for disciples who persevere and are potent because of their faithfulness to me, because they have grown in my love. Will you be one of them? Will you be one of them? Will you let Jesus be your necessary interruption every day? Will you wake up and seek him? Will you seek him when you get up and when you lay down? Will you seek him as you go about your daily life? Will you make him your teacher? Will you be the one? Will he be the one that you follow? Will you be the one to follow him? Will you grow in the love of Christ each and every day? If so, then you can be his disciple. And if not, that's okay. He loves you anyways. But if so, what will you do? How will God use you? What did the disciples do on the face of the earth? Man, they shook up the entire kingdom of Israel. They shook up the whole Roman Empire. They changed the face of the earth, not because they were powerful people, but because the love of God is powerful and potent in their lives, so much so that almost all of Western history is shaped by the love of Christ. Did you realize that? That we have hospitals because of disciples, that we have universities because of disciples. Quite frankly, that we have the United States of America because there were disciples who said that all life is created equal. And we ought to start there with the Constitution. Let's start where God starts, and then let's build on that. Will your life be potent because you're a disciple? Let's pray. Father, as we come and we listen to you, we hear this calling, and it's challenging. When I lay this passage out, God, as the measuring tape of my life, I suddenly feel a little shorter. I suddenly look and I go, God, I love you, but not the way that you fully describe here. That there are things in my life that at times I love more than you. I love the way I want to do it, not the way that you call me to do it. And we just confess now that this is true. And we ask that you would meet us in this gap between our desire for you and our desire to please ourselves and others. We ask, God, that you would teach us, that you would renew us, that you would train us to know you. We desire the peace that you offer, and so we surrender everything to you. We desire to finish what you have started in our lives with you, and so we want to count the cost, to know what it takes. We desire to be potent, Father, and to persevere. Strengthen us and bless us as we pursue you. Father, for those who are hearing this and they're not ready to take up their cross yet, they're not ready to